I enjoy, and I've grown to enjoy studying the Old Testament more and more. So many rich stories. And this particular chapter in Esther has lots of meat. So we're going to look at Esther 4 and talk a little bit about the story, the context of Esther 4, and then flesh out how it can apply to us in our daily lives. So I wanted to start with a little story of my own, and this was from probably 10 or 12 years ago. I guess maybe 12 years now. Time is going by quickly. When I was in seminary in Dallas, I worked for a commercial printer and the owner of a commercial printer, and I was his assistant. And so I did everything from going to get his dry cleaning to buying groceries. I was, as they say in Italian, a tuttofare. I did everything he needed done. So I was getting groceries for him at a little downtown grocery store in the amongst the skyscrapers. And this was kind of a chic grocery store, so it was usually the high-end people that were there. So I grabbed a few things for my boss, the things that he needed. And I was at the checkout, and I paid for my things, and I was starting to bag up my groceries. And I noticed right behind me was an older woman who wasn't kind of dressed with the Dallas chic look. She was kind of dressed like a homeless person. She had a couple of personal hygiene items that she was buying. And she was kind of fumbling around in her purse trying to find the coins to pay, just a few things. And I saw that she was struggling, like she didn't have the money that she needed. And immediately, I felt the prompt of the Holy Spirit saying, just pay for her things. Just pay for it. Just do it. And it wasn't a voice from the sky, but I just knew the Spirit was saying, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to serve this person. And I paused for a moment to think about it. And then I picked up my bag and walked out. I left that poor woman there with no help because I was in a hurry. I was fearful. What would people say? Have you ever failed the Lord like I did that day? Have you ever felt the prompting of the Spirit to serve someone, to do something for him? You just didn't do it. You walked out. Maybe he opened the door for you to share Christ with someone, but you were embarrassed and you walked away. Maybe you were at the cashier checking out, and the cashier made an error in your favor and gave you an extra 20 in there. And you saw it, and you just walked out and took it. Maybe one of your children, there was a moment that child really needed to have your grace, but you came down really hard. It's happened to me plenty of times. Maybe you were a witness to an injustice that was done to someone, and you knew the Lord was saying, you need to step up for that person. And you didn't. Maybe the Holy Spirit was prompting you to take a big step of faith. I don't know. Take a missions trip. Do something out of your comfort zone. But you didn't. How many times have we missed opportunities to serve the Lord, to be used by Him, especially when He specifically prompted us to something? We knew it was clear, but we just said no. It's easy to neglect the prompts of the Holy Spirit. We do it because we're fearful sometimes. Sometimes we do it because we're selfish. Sometimes because we prefer comfort over the difficult things sometimes He asks us to do. So thinking about this, how can we seize these opportunities more faithfully, be more sensitive to the Spirit, and say yes when He prompts us? What does the Bible have to say specifically about this struggle that we all have on some level, right? All of us struggle with this at different levels. And as we look at Esther 4, we're going to see God's crazy plan to use human beings to bring about His will on earth. God of the universe, who has all the resources of the universe at His disposal, chooses to use fallible human beings like you and me to do His will. Only He knows all of the intricacies behind that. But we're going to see that fleshed out in Esther 4. It's a good long passage. We're going to read this together, and then we'll unpack it. So let me read. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor, to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related King Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. We're going to see how God raised up Esther to be used at the right moment to bring about his will for his people in this time. We'll also see how we can be used by the Lord if we're ready and willing when his prompt arrives. Okay? So first thing first, let's get a little context of where we are in the book of Esther. This is a story that we all hear as kids, right? But then we kind of forget a lot of the details. So let's quickly catch ourselves up to Esther 4. So in Esther 1, we saw that God is the only one who has absolutely everything under control. He possesses and exerts absolute and sovereign power over all creation. He's always at work, even if he isn't being noticed or recognized. And God's providence works in harmony with the freedom that he's given man. So what actually happened in the first chapter of Esther is that King Xerxes, the most powerful man in the whole world, he was in his capital of Susa at the time, had a giant banquet, a mammoth banquet for 6 months. And at the end of this banquet, when he and all of his buddies are drunk, he calls his beautiful queen out. And more than likely, we don't know all the details, but more than likely wanted her to come out in an inappropriate way to show herself. And she refused. And obviously he was angry and he banished her away with this queen. So Esther 2 fleshes out. Queen Vashti's gone away. Now they've got to find a new queen for King Xerxes. And we see in Esther 2 that man's disobedience can't ruin God's plan. We see the introduction of the two main characters. There's Esther and Mordecai, who are both Jews. So Mordecai was an older gentleman, and his cousin was Esther. Esther's parents had died when she was young, and Mordecai raised her as his daughter. And so we find out from the word that Esther happens to be a very beautiful woman as well. And so she gets sucked up in this vacuum of all the beautiful maidens of the land are brought before the king to kind of be paraded before the king so he could choose a new queen, right? And so Esther gets involved with this beauty pageant, if you will. It's not the most glamorous thing. In fact, it's kind of an ugly beauty pageant, at least for the women. And she gets chosen as queen. Esther 3 finds evil opposing the people of God, and we see this in every time, in every culture, evil opposing the people of God in every age of history. And we see it specifically here with the Jews. And that evil comes in the form of the antagonist of the story. You remember Haman tries to plot and destroy all the Jews. Why was that? Because Haman becomes promoted by the king to a high position right under the king's level, and he had everyone bowing before him. He would sit at the city gate and make everyone bow as they passed. But who wouldn't? Mordecai. Mordecai was a proud man. He said, I'm not going to bow to you, Haman. And it incensed Haman to the point where he not only wanted to kill Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people. So he became an anti-Semite, and he wanted to destroy all of the Jewish people. He, in a sense, manipulates the king to pass an edict to kill all of the Jews, right? And so that's kind of where we find ourselves in the story. This edict has been passed. The news goes out. There's a certain date when all the Jews are going to be killed. And that's where we find ourselves. The Jews responding to that. Esther responding to that. Let's move into the first few verses here of chapter 4. First, we see the reaction of the Jews. How do they respond to this edict? Your whole race of people is going to be murdered, destroyed. This is what they're responding to. There's a very strong external reaction by the Jews once they hear this decree. They respond in a very Middle Eastern way. They customarily react like this for the death of someone close to them. This wailing that goes on. They tear their clothes, or at least Mordecai tears his clothes. Think about this culturally. This is a big deal because most of the time, people at this age only had one set of clothes. So for you to rip your clothes, you're getting rid of your good set, right? That was it. This is an external demonstration of an internal pain. Your heart's breaking. We in the West would stuff it. They rip their clothes. I want to externally show you the pain that's in my heart. That's what they're doing. Think of the story of Jacob. When he thought that his son Joseph had been eaten by a wild beast, he tore his clothes. Broken heart. King David, when he was mourning for the death of Saul and his best friend Jonathan, he tore his clothes, sharing that his heart was breaking, right? And then Mordecai puts on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was usually made of goat or camel hair, so probably not the most comfortable thing to put on, right? And it often was just worn as a loincloth. So imagine putting on burlap, a burlap loincloth, and sitting in that in the heat. Not the most pleasant. This was kind of like a demonstration of personal repentance. They would put on this sackcloth, a very frustrating or painful situation. The king of Nineveh, if you think of the story of Jonah, after hearing about the condemnation, the judgment of God coming upon his people, he puts on sackcloth and sits in the ashes. And then it talks about people wailing loudly and bitterly. This is kind of the image of uncontrollable cries of parents that have lost a child. Have you ever heard someone mourn a lost child? That's the kind of wailing that's going on. And then it says there was fasting. This kind of goes together with moments of great anxiety and stress. You think about when you are under incredible stress and anxiety, you can't eat, right? Usually your stomach is in a knot. At least I can't. So it can even be an involuntary reaction to the stresses of a crisis. You're fasting, even involuntarily. Some people fast voluntarily as well. So these are typical expressions of the culture in the time of Esther in the Middle East, right? They seem a little bit dramatic and exaggerated for us in the West. We tend to kind of hide emotions in the public spheres, right? We're a little bit emotionally constipated in the West, right? Whereas folks in the Middle East emote a lot more freely, right? They're a lot more public with their emotion, okay? We could say that our way isn't necessarily the most healthy either. Stuffing our emotions usually results in an explosion later, right? So maybe they're doing the healthy thing by getting it all out, right? So this is a very normal thing to display pain or suffering in a public way in this culture. Think about the weight that Mordecai is carrying in this moment. He knows that it's his fault that the Jews are about to be exterminated. His pride to not show respect to Haman, and in a sense has resulted in this whole people group coming under condemnation. Now, it's indirect, but he feels a weight for this. And there seems to be an important element that's missing here. It talks about tearing of clothes and sackcloth and ashes and wailing and fasting. But it doesn't say anything about prayer here. Why aren't they praying? The author doesn't speak about prayer being offered together with the fasting. He probably wants to emphasize the sad spiritual condition of the Jews. Probably the Jews weren't walking very closely with the Lord, and so prayer wasn't one of the first things that came to their mind in the crisis, right? We can assume, though, that some of the Jews, some of the faithful ones, were praying about this issue as well. But it's not mentioned. If you remember, the name of God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther either. It's one of those interesting books you're like, God is all over the book. His providence, his sovereignty, but he's not mentioned by name. You see his fingerprints everywhere, but he isn't named specifically. So we move forward. This is their reaction. And then we see Mordecai's request in the next five verses, from 4 to verse 8. It seems here that the queen had no clue about the extermination decree that had been issued. Esther, in a sense, living in the harem of the king, was isolated from the world, from the public. If you recall, the king's harem usually was separated. They had their own part of the palace, right? And so, being isolated, it's for protection specifically. Obviously, the king didn't want his harem to be accessible to other men. So Esther's maidens and eunuchs had to be, in a sense, her eyes and ears in the kingdom. Her maidens and eunuchs saw Mordecai in this strange state. He had ripped his clothes. He's sitting in ashes. And so they report back to Esther. They brought this news to her about Mordecai's mourning. And so Esther sends clothes to Mordecai. He refuses them. And Esther ultimately sent Hathach to get the specific scoop from Mordecai. Why are you mourning? Why are you sitting in ashes and in sackcloth? And Mordecai gives Hathach an earful to kind of catch Esther up. He emphasizes the sum that Haman had promised to pay for the extermination of the Jews. He even provides a copy of the official decree that had been signed by the king, sealed by the king. And then he sends an order to Esther: go before the king and ask for grace for your people. And then Esther gives him a reply. We see that in verses 9 through 12. We immediately see a very human side to Esther, though. Okay? She's fearful for her life. This request that he made of her was not a small request. I love the fact that the Word of God doesn't glaze over the fact that God's people were very human, right? The Bible shows us their warts and all. The good, the bad, and the ugly. There's no candy coating here. If we'd been in her position, we'd probably have done the same. It probably would have been fearful ourselves. We would have thought about the danger and going into the king's chambers there without an invite. So thinking about the culture here, no one could go in and see the king uninvited, not even his own queen. The king in this culture, obviously fearing for his own life and protection from those who would want to assassinate him, was surrounded by guards in his own throne room, right? This was set up to protect his life. This way the king didn't have to listen to every complaint in the kingdom either, right? No normal person had access to the Persian king. Thinking about our own king, we have perfect access to the king through Christ, right? We can go right to the Father because we have access to the Son. But the Persian king was not accessible. The protocol that people had to go through was they would send a messenger to the king or the king's officials to ask for a meeting with him, and they would determine yes or no, and then the person could set up a meeting or not. The king could respond, obviously, to the request without risking the life of the person. If you were to walk into the king's chamber, you likely were to be to have your head cut off, right? If you walked in there and he didn't extend his scepter, that was it. The guards around him, run you through, that's it. Boom, you're done. So the only hope for Esther in this case was the grace of the king. If she caught him in a bad moment, a frustrated moment, that could be the end of her. He might not show grace to his own wife. So after 5 years of marriage, there's obviously a little bit less wow in the relationship, right? They've been together a long time. And for a month now, Esther hasn't been summoned by the king. She hasn't seen him for a month. It's probably not good news. So she's thinking, he hasn't called to see me for a month. What's he going to do when he sees me? If he doesn't extend the scepter, that's the end of her. She's hoping in the grace of a pagan king, and that's not something you generally want to bank on, right? Now, it's possible that Esther was trying to find an excuse to avoid helping. I don't want to do this. I don't want to risk my life. We kind of get this idea from the way that Mordecai, he rebukes her in these next few verses. Kind of calls her out. We're not exactly sure, but it seems to fit what we see in the text. We don't know how resistant she was to this request. But from this rebuke, it sounds like she was second guessing. And then verses 13 and 14, Mordecai rebukes Esther. He calls her out. He tells her that she can't expect to avoid the extermination of the Jews because she's queen. He's saying, look, if we all get exterminated, it's eventually going to come and get you too, right? This decree provides for the death of every Jew. Haman's hate would probably lead him to even target the queen as well. So Mordecai's saying, regardless, even if you don't do something, your death is sealed. Okay? But interestingly enough, Mordecai's hope isn't in Esther. Mordecai is sure that help will arrive from God for the Jews from somewhere. Mordecai trusts in God's promises, even though God isn't even mentioned in this particular book. Mordecai believes that God is faithful to remain faithful to his promises. And Mordecai is sure because he's trusting in an absolutely sovereign God. Mordecai's thinking back to the promises of the famous Abrahamic covenant. Let's read this. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is God promising to his people, specifically to Abraham, but to his people in general. This is the base promise that Mordecai is trusting in from God. So God will rescue and free his people. Mordecai doesn't know where that's going to come from. But God's perfect providence will provide a way out for the Jews. Mordecai believes that. Even if Esther cops out, God will bring rescue just the same for his people from someplace. But he says, you and your father's house will perish if you don't step up to the plate. Warning that judgment will fall on whoever abandons God's people. That's a mighty high price to pay if Esther doesn't help, right? It's interesting, though, looking at verse 14 here. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Mordecai recognizes God's providence in Esther's life. He hints that every event in their lives has led up to this moment, and that God has raised up Esther to be queen exclusively to be his instrument. This specific moment is what all of this has culminated in. It's now her time to follow her destiny as an instrument in God's hands to save his people. Mordecai, in a sense, gave the necessary prompt in his rebuke to Esther, and then he reveals four concepts about God's providence in these verses. One is that God has divine plans to bring to fruition in the world. And these plans touch every strata of society. Nothing is outside the influence of God's plans, right? A second concept is that God brings about his plans through human means, right? We don't always understand the mechanisms and the means he uses, but we know he even permits evil to do evil things. People do evil things. He permits that. But he's able to use the pagan and the saved to bring about his plans. He can use the evil that's done sovereignly to bring about his plans. We see that God will bring about his plans regardless of the cooperation of others. Whether we cooperate or not, he sovereignly will bring about his will. Okay? And the last thing God isn't in a hurry. He will bring together his plans in his way, in his time. God's not in a hurry like we are, right? So the last few verses speak about a changed Esther. Something happens in Esther in these last couple of verses. In these few minutes, Esther changes from a fearful, passive girl to a very courageous woman. We see a 180 almost. Until now, Mordecai has been the leader giving the orders. And now Esther stands up and becomes the leader, right? Now we see Esther becoming a resolute leader in her own right. From here on, Esther leads the charge to liberate her people. We see Esther's character being developed right in these moments, right before our eyes in this story. She's not focused on herself anymore, but specifically on the task at hand, that the Lord has called her to be an instrument to be used. Not even death poses a threat to her anymore in this resoluteness. She's not worried anymore about the threat of walking into the throne room and being slain. She prepares herself by fasting together with the other Jews. And we can assume that they were banding together in prayer and fasting. We don't know much beyond that because the scripture's silent about that. I wanted to make a quick aside about fasting. Fasting is not ever about being seen by others or gaining God's approval. By fasting, we're not going to be any more loved or thought of better by God. Especially, it's not something to show off in front of others. Fasting is simply an instrument to make us more desperately dependent on God. The emphasis really is on the instrument. Fasting itself has no power. It's what it can do in our hearts and lives as an instrument. It's not a magic wand to get God's attention or to make him respond to our needs. Instead, fasting helps us to have a razor-sharp focus on the Lord, right? If you fast from food or drink or whatever the Lord leads you to, it creates this painful longing, painful reminder in your gut, I am a desperately needy person. For those of you who have fasted before, in those moments, you feel weak and you are reminded that you need God. And that's what fasting is about. In abstaining from certain physical needs, we can see our spiritual needs more clearly. And we're drawn into a place of desperate dependence on the Lord, unlike many other things. So fasting can simply be an instrument to draw us to a place of desperate dependence on the Lord. So thinking about the story that we've seen here and fleshing it out a little bit in its culture and its context, how can you and I prepare ourselves to be used by God, right? This text is applicable in our lives as well. It's not just a beautiful story. It's a relevant historical story that has meaning and purpose for our lives as well. So a couple of things to think about. I wanted to look at a couple of quotes that will help us flesh out how you and I can put this into practice. How can we prepare ourselves to be used by God? The first thing to remember is the most important thing is our relationship with God, not our work for him. Sometimes we get, especially as ministers of the gospel, we get focused on our work for God, and we leave our childlike walk with the Lord to the wayside, to our detriment, right? We get focused on doing for God, and we forget that the most important thing is our intimacy with him, right? A couple of quotes that speak about this. I love Oswald Chambers. The most important aspect of Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain and the surrounding influence and qualities produced by that relationship. That is all God asks us to give our attention to, and it is the one thing that is continually under attack, right? Satan wants to destroy our relationship with Jesus because we're no good to Jesus if we're not walking intimately and closely with him. And again, Chambers says, there is only one relationship that matters, and that is your personal relationship to a personal Redeemer and Lord. Let everything else go, but maintain that at all costs, and God will fulfill his purpose through your life. One individual life may be of priceless value to God's purposes, and yours may be that life. So, in being prepared to be useful to God, we don't need to be focused on being prepared. We need to be focused on being intimate with him, being close to him. That's the most important thing. Another thing is that God always provides all the resources necessary for what he asks of us. He never asks us to do something without first providing what's needed to do it. He never says, go serve me, without giving us all of the resources that are needed to do that. He provides all of the resources and the power of his Spirit to provide for anything he asks us to do. It's not like the law that says, go do this, and just stands there. The Lord provides everything we need when he makes a call in our lives, right? A neat quote that goes along with this. God will never call you to something you can do, period. If you can do what God has called you to without the new power God alone provides, then you missed what God has called you to. God calls us only to that which requires him. So the idea is God specifically calls us to things that we can't do without him. Why would he call us to do things that we can do in our own strength? He wants to do miraculous and supernatural things that only he can do through us, right? He wants us to depend on him and trust him to do his will. And then we need to remember that we must be faithful in the little things before the Lord's going to trust bigger things to us. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why doesn't God ever give me a big assignment like Esther's? I want the big whammy. But we need to ask ourselves the question, have you been faithful? Have I been faithful in the little things that he's given us to do every single day? We shouldn't expect for a big assignment if we're not faithful with all the little ones that he gives us in the day in and day out, right? 99% of our lives is routine and daily grind. That's what it was designed for. We can't live the 1% down. No problem. That 1%, we don't live up on the mountain. We can't do that the rest of our lives. Most of our lives is the routine, the daily grind. Are we faithful in the little daily things he asks us to do? If we can be faithful in those, he can trust us with more. But we shouldn't expect him to ask us to do the big whammy if we haven't been faithful in the little tasks all along the way. As we close out our thoughts on this passage, it's crazy to me that God has chosen to use human beings as his instruments. It makes no sense, right? We're not faithful. We're often inconsistent. We're always weak. But God has chosen human beings in many situations to bring about his will as his instruments. If I were God, I wouldn't choose me to bring about my will. But I'm not God. God in his wisdom and sovereignty chooses men every day, men and women, to do his will, to do his work. He gets more glory when he uses cracked pots like us to do his work. He also develops our faith. And we have to depend on him in that time to be used, right? He likewise brings us to abide in him intimately in order to collaborate with him. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need us to do his work, but he chooses to use us, right? And he gets all the more glory for that.